Well, good evening, and thank you for coming out again. It's been a very enjoyable week with Pastor John's inspired teaching from God's Word, and he's been teaching us all about the importance of the correct understanding of doctrine. And it sounds dry, but to me it's been incredibly exciting. He's the man for the job. He's got a good passion for it. I've been struck by this central theme that despite us being so undeserving, God has showed and continues to show us his unlimited, amazing grace. For the opening devotion tonight, we will look at the story behind the inspiring hymn, Amazing Grace. For God so loved the world that he truly saved a wretch like me. I'm so undeserving of God's love. I have turned my back on him time and time again in my life, yet his love for me is steadfast. Did he not leave the 99 sheep and go in search of the one? I am that one, and this is my story. John Newton. Now let's see if we can play the first verse here. I just love that song. It's so beautiful and so comforting.
Are you?
There we go. If I put it in my mouth, it'll get plenty loud. Is that in the ballpark there for sound? Okay. John Newton's Amazing Grace is one of the most powerful and well-known hymns in the world. Created from a personal testament to his own story of falling into grace. He wrote Amazing Grace after he'd been brought back to faith in God and meant the lyrics as a true confession of the amazing grace he experienced. The song is a beautiful example of the redeeming essence of God's love, and while even in the darkest of times, we can find grace and inspire others. John Newton was born in 1725 in London to a Puritan mother, who died before his seventh birthday. His father was a strict sea captain who brought him to the seas at age 11. After many ocean excursions and a rash-filled youth of drinking, John was selected into the British Navy. When caught trying to desert the Navy, he was subjected to the punishment of 96 lashes and demoted to the rank of common seaman. John was abandoned by his crew and taken captive in West Africa by Amos Clowe, a slave trader. From there, he was eventually liberated by a sea captain who had been requested by the senior Newton to find his missing son. And on the trip home, the ship he was on was trapped in a terrifying storm off the coast of Ireland and almost sunk. Newton pleaded to God, and the cargo somehow shifted to cover a hole in the side of the vessel, and the crew made it to land. Newton saw this as an answer from the divine and identified it as his restoration as a Christian. However, he did not wholly reform his ways immediately. His complete transformation was more continuous. Newton later wrote, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterward. However, he did start to read the Bible and rethink his views on the morality of slavery. In 1774, he was anointed as an Anglican priest, and he wrote 280 hymns to complement his worship services that he would conduct. He penned the beautiful hymn Amazing Grace in 1772. As he found redemption in the grace of God after nearly dying at sea, Newton meant the lyrics of Amazing Grace quite literally as a testimonial of the restoring power of God's love. The hymn's meaning and theme illustrate that even when we are lost, we can be found by grace. This is a great expression of the redemption and salvation available in God for this life and also for eternity. Let's open our service in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word and how it has changed lives and inspired people throughout the years. We thank you that you reach out to and save people like John Newton, and also that you reach out to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to recognize and to listen when you are speaking to us. We thank you for your faithful servant, Pastor John, and pray that you will speak to us through him tonight. And these things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
What an amazing account of what God did in John Newton's life. That's one of my favorite hymns. I don't know how it can't be a favorite of everybody's. And I did hear one year that that's the most recorded, not just hymn, but the most recorded piece of music in the history of recording music. And I think we can all understand why. What a beautiful personal testimony. And it really goes along with what we've been talking about throughout the week. We're saved by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. The first verse, you notice, he never talks about what he did. He was saved. Amazing grace. There was a time at a funeral once I heard it was amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and rescued me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And that's true. He saved and rescued us, but I thought it was missing something without the word saved a wretch like me. John Newton knew who he was, and God wants us to know who we are. So his word is not always fun and pleasant to study because it helps us see who we are. And I don't know, as I get older and older, I just looking in a natural mirror gets harder and harder. But looking in the word of God, when we look at the law, it's a difficult thing because it forces us to see who we are and what our need is. But that's a blessing. When we do, we cry out for mercy. And that's where God wants us, is crying out for mercy. And we find in his word that God is a merciful God. And so I think it's the second verse when he says, 'Twas grace, let's see, through many... No, that's not it. I can think of all the verses now, but the one I want to. Yeah, no, now I got to think of it, but my old age, it gets slower and slower. You might have to wait a while. So through many toils, yeah, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. What about my future? And grace will lead me home. And so he, as we talked about last night, saw his life as being dependent on the grace of God, from the beginning of bringing him to faith to maintaining that faith all the way until he was made complete in Christ at the end. And that's a beautiful reminder for us as well. I've got a bunch of stuff for us tonight. With all these pages, yeah, we might be here till midnight. You're not getting up early tomorrow, are you? No, we're not going to go through everything in detail, but I hope that these pages are useful and helpful to you. First, I started getting texts earlier, so announcements about the history of November 10th. Did you know November 10th is really quite an eventuous day? It had a lot of events that took place in our history on November 10th. First of all, anybody know what happened in 1975 on November 10th? It was on Lake Superior. Edmund Fitzgerald sunk in 1975, 46 years ago. I happened to see that boat about 5 days before it left port from Duluth Superior. And, of course, I've been listening to the Ballad of the Edmund Fitzgerald ever since. Okay, let's go way back in time. 1483, anybody knows what happened in 1483 on November 10th? Kent, you should know. Very good. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born on this date. He'd be 438 years old if he was still on earth. But he didn't make it to my age. I think he was 62 when he died, if I remember correctly, but I wouldn't swear by that. And then even more important than that, it was 80-some years ago, I'm not sure exactly how many, another really, really important birthday happened. It was my mother-in-law. So I got to be thankful for that too. So Karen Sletten was born. She was Karen Wagner at the time when she was born. This first sheet that you have, the first it in the back side, I guess, is something that I'd like, if you later have time to read the entire thing. It's excellent. It's what's written underneath that little illustration at the top of the first page is by J.I. Packer. He's not a Lutheran, but everything he writes in here is a tribute to Luther and the other reformers, the conservative reformers, I guess we'd call them, and just an excellent statement on what we have. At the top, you'll notice an illustration. It's called the 1517 Reformation. We date it to 1517. Some would argue that perhaps we should give it other dates. 1517 is the year on October 31st that Luther, Martin Luther, nailed 95 debate topics, theses. They call them 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. And it started a lot of turmoil. And eventually it led to Luther being brought to Worms, where he made that great statement when he was asked to retract everything that he'd written. He eventually said, "Here I stand. I can't have my conscience bound by anything but the Word of God, and it's not good to go against conscience, and I can do no other." And then God helped me. And we know God did, kept him alive, unlike another man who discovered the truth of the gospel in the Bible about 100 years before Martin Luther, John Huss. And Luther was very aware that John Huss was burned alive at the stake, and very aware that that could be his fate for taking the stand he did. And yet, to him, the truth that he discovered was more valuable than his life, even if he had to go through that painful death of being burned at the stake. And so he took his stand, and because he did so, and because of all the other things God provided, protection for his life, and also things like the printing press, where he was able to disseminate what God's Word taught so rapidly, God used him to bring about the Reformation. What he discovered with the so-called 1517 Reformation comes from Scripture alone. One of the things that had caused corruption in the church up to his time, and we have to acknowledge there were still believers in his time, the church never died. There were always people who were trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord. But the official teaching of the church had gone very astray and caused many people, including Martin Luther, to struggle. They were in great turmoil with the guilt and the anticipation of what would come after this life, with the guilt that they knew they bore and how long they'd have to spend in purgatory, how much money they'd have to spend and how many works they'd have to do to try to get themselves out. And the first thing we have listed, you'll notice there's five solas. The first words here are the Latin, and I looked it up online. I don't know why the fourth one is solus Christus, but the English translation is in parentheses afterwards. Sola Scriptura, it is the sole authority. It's the only authority we go to find what God's Word teaches. Now, we've been looking at Luther's Small Catechism, and the reason we do is it's a brief explanation of what God's Word clearly teaches. So as we've looked at the three articles of the Creed, which also are meant to express what we believe because it's what God's Word teaches, what the Bible teaches, Luther also then in his study of the Word of God got the doctrine that he wrote down from God's word, but it's from God's word alone. The Apostle Paul commended, was it the Bereans? Because after he had preached to them, they went and studied the scriptures to make sure that what they'd gotten was faithful to the scriptures. And it'd be good for us to take Luther's Small Catechism, what we've been learning the last three nights with the meanings of the three articles, to go to the Bible. This is God's word, not the Small Catechism. The Small Catechism has enormous value. It's very helpful. But it would be good for us to spend a lot of time making sure that everything that Luther expresses is faithful to Scripture. I'm confident we would, yet we need to realize that the Bible's the source, not the catechism. The catechism comes from the Scripture, not the other way around. And so, sola, Scripture, Scripture alone. And it's called the formal principle because all doctrines that we hang on to tightly, that we embrace because they're God's word, come from Scripture. So it's the source of all the rest of these solas, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, or grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and then finally, to God alone be the glory. They are called the material principle. And when you put them all together, in a short statement, justification by grace through faith in Christ alone is the Christian doctrine. In a nutshell, justification, and that means to be declared righteous. We are justified and we have a righteousness that we didn't produce. I mean, if we were judged based on our lives, on what we do, say, and think, or even who we are, we would be found guilty and we'd be lost. But God declares us righteous in Romans chapter 3. It says that God, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And it's important for us to recognize that. God is not an unjust judge. We see unjust judges in this world, unfortunately, that would declare people who are guilty not guilty, and who would declare people who are not guilty. Did I say it that way the first time? Whatever. Would switch them around and be wrong in their judgment. God is never wrong in his judgment. So in his word, when we find we're guilty, God is to be feared because we face him. And we can't hide anything from him. I don't think I got by with hiding very many things from my parents. I thought I did sometimes and found out I didn't. And whenever they found something out, I was in trouble, rightly so. I'm glad I was now. I wasn't at the time. But I know that justice needed to take place then. While I maybe hid some things from my parents, nothing is hidden from God's sight. He knows who I am. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And the grace of God gives us his law and lets us know who he is so that we come to a place where we fear facing a righteous judge. But then God's word comes and tells us that he's a gracious judge, still being just, Jesus taking our place, justice taking place, the justice I deserve, Jesus willingly receiving. That's an incredible gracious gift. So by grace alone is foundational here. We're justified, we're declared righteous by grace alone, nothing but grace. We can add nothing to it. Not just saved by grace, but by grace. Notice that word alone again and again and again. There's no place else to look. Once we trust Jesus, once we look to him, there's nothing else to be added. It's complete. Our salvation is complete in him. It's ours by faith alone, and as we discussed yesterday, that faith isn't something that we work up in ourselves. It's something the Holy Spirit gives us through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, by the living and enduring word of God. So that grace is ours by faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Christ. It's not faith in faith.
but faith in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, the one in whom we trust. And we see that he is worthy of our trust. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. And when he said it is finished, proved that the battle with sin and death is finished. His tomb was empty on the third day. So we're justified by grace through faith in Christ. All these things alone. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that's what that illustration is about. That little arrow on the right-hand side, or big arrow, I guess pointing down, encompasses then all that are the material principle. That's the doctrines we get from the formal principle, Scripture alone. Any comments or questions on this? The very end of what J.I. Packer writes, if you turn to the back page, in the last paragraph, about after the period in the third line, he says the doctrines of election, we read of election in God's Word, of effectual calling, a calling through the gospel that produces the effect of faith, the effectual calling, then regeneration, which means given new life, being born again, and repentance, of adoption, of prayer, of the church, the ministry, and the sacraments are all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification by faith. For this is how the Bible views them. The more we come to understand these basic truths, and the more we study the Bible, really the more the Bible makes sense. I'm still studying the Bible, and I can't make sense out of all of it. There are really difficult parts in the Bible, in all honesty. And we can spend a lifetime studying God's Word and still know that we've never grasped the whole of it. If you ever have grasped the whole of it, please let me know. I want to stay away from you. There are some who have said, oh, I finally come to understand everything. Usually they're misleading people terribly. This is a word that God gives us that will keep us busy our whole lives studying. But these are tremendous helps to have doctrine written out in these short forms. As we approach the Word of God, we can take these small bits of knowledge and see, is that really what the Bible is teaching? And we'll find that that's the case. Question, maybe, and I don't think we can get into a lot of detail concerning this, but Scripture alone, since we say that it is the only source from which we receive doctrine or truth, since it's the measure of all things, how is it we can trust the Bible? Why should I trust the Bible? Some people say the Bhagavad Gita is Scripture. And some people, of course, we hear a lot lately since 2011 that the Quran is God's Word, that that's God speaking. Why do we trust these books put together in the Bible rather than the Quran? Why shouldn't we trust the Quran? Why shouldn't we trust, more recently, the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita if you're Hindu? I don't know what all the other sacred writings are, but why should we trust in this book and not others? Anybody have any ideas? If somebody was asked, you, yeah. Okay. Muhammad would claim that actually God already wrote it out and gave it to him. Did you know that? And he just put it on paper, etc. I can't remember what it came in. And Joseph Smith said that he got golden tablets from God. Did God give us this word that way, by the way? Only a little bit of it, right? He had the Ten Commandments that he wrote in stone, but that's about all that God wrote with his own hand. That's all I can recall God giving to us in his own hand. The rest God inspired men to write, didn't he? But you're right, it is God's word. Why can we make this claim and stand confidently that this is God's word and not those other writings? And again, we don't have to go into... we can go into detail that would keep us here for years, in all honesty.
There's more doctrine
Boy, it stands the test of truth, doesn't it? Of our experience truth. It really does. And so we can actually in our experience come to see that its doctrines are true. Okay? That's a good way. That's one way we can tell this is the Word of God. Are there other ways as well? Thousands. Yeah. From the time of Moses is the first author we know of that God used for the first five books. And then John probably wrote the last books. I don't know what order he wrote them in, but we know he wrote the Gospel, three epistles, and then Revelation. God inspired him, so five books. He lived the longest, so till about 100 A.D., somewhere before 100 A.D. it was completed. Yeah, it's amazing, and when you see the continuity of it, that when we study it, some people say it has contradictions, but boy, it only has contradictions if you want to see them there. We kind of place the contradictions there. It's miraculous how it has the same message from beginning to end. That's an excellent, excellent way in which we can see this must be God's word. There's no way books written over that period of time can have that kind of continuity. You had your hand up? Yeah. I love that. Yeah. I love archaeology because you're exactly right. There have been times when, if we could call it secular history, has said, oh, the Bible's wrong. It actually happened such and such. And they do another dig somewhere and they, oh, we were wrong. The Bible was right. And that happens again and again and again and again. And other books, in all honesty, don't hold up in that way at all. They don't stand the test, not even close. Those were amazing discoveries. I got to go to Qumran a couple summers ago where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They were hidden, afraid that they'd be destroyed. They were hoping that they could find them again or that somebody'd find them later. Of course, they have been. And all the accusations that because the Bible's been copied for so long, before the printing press came, it was the only way to preserve it, was copying it again and again. I don't know if you've copied other things. I never make a mistake, but I bet you guys do when you copy things. No, nobody can do it perfectly, no matter how careful we are. And so in the copying, there are little errors here and there. We've got manuscripts from back when, but boy, when the Dead Sea Scrolls came, they were a big help in seeing how reliable what we had is. And they're still discovering fragments in that area. And every time they find them, of course, we find that the Bible has been faithfully preserved from its original texts. So that's a marvelous thing. Excellent. Very good. And again, that's something that if you get somebody who really knows what they're talking about, that's not me. I've done a lot of reading, but I can't remember it all. The thing that has impressed me is how carefully brilliant, brilliant people have gone over these documents and been able to attest to how faithfully preserved God's word has been over time. Yeah. Absolutely. It is God's word and it changes lives. That's another evidence, by the way, that it's God's word, though some people would say the Quran changed their life. I used to love, what was his name, Cat Stevens. He's a singer when I was young, and I still have a lot of his songs on my phone, listen to him now and then. He searched all kinds of religions. You know, he became a Muslim. He's been on the no-fly list, I think, in the United States because he's Muslim, but sadly that happens too. But it does attest to God's word how many lives have been changed, and when we experience that change too, it's a very different change from what happens to people who come to faith in God, whatever God they think is God. In other religions, they become very proud, where a true Christian becomes humble, because in God's word, we find out how needy we are and how God has met our need and continues to do so, and we come to trust in him as a gracious God. All other religions lead us to a system of works that we have to do in order to become righteous, and they lead to a great either pride or sometimes people, in trying to do everything they're supposed to, despair completely, one or the other. Very good, though, what it does in our lives. Anything else? Yeah. That's one of the amazing things, and archaeology goes along with that, too. A lot of people have tried to post-date, for example, Isaiah, because of the prophecies he made. They say, it had to be written later, because there's no way he could have known ahead of time. No, but God did, and God is the primary author of Scripture. So that's an excellent, excellent thing we can point to say, this is God's word, not just man's word. And you won't find that in any of the other writings. You can't find that in the other books people claim to be the Word of God. One more thing. What is 1 Corinthians 15 about? Mm-hmm. The resurrection chapter. And Paul about goes to court concerning whether or not Jesus is raised from the dead, and we can look forward to resurrection. And he talks about Jesus having been raised and then witnessed alive by, he names a bunch, and he says that at more than 500 at one time, and he says, most of whom are still alive. So get out. You can go talk to them now. And now through archaeology, that Corinthians was written on. So, was written during the time when Paul's testimony is true about many people still being alive concerning the resurrection of Jesus. What was Jesus' attitude? He rose from the dead, right? What did he think of Scripture? As you read the Gospels and see what his attitude toward the Old Testament, that was all the Scripture there was. What was his attitude toward the Old Testament? He treated it as the Word of God, didn't he? It is written. It is written. When he fought Satan, that's what he went to, is the Word of God. He went to the Word of God again and again. When he argued with the Pharisees, when he taught his disciples, he pointed to it and he regarded it as the Word of God. Matter of fact, even when he predicted his own resurrection, do you remember what he used? People said to him, give us a sign that you're the Messiah. If you're going to claim to be the Messiah, give us a sign. Do you remember what sign he gave them? Jonah. Did he take Jonah literally? Sure he did. So if the one in all of history who rose from the dead never to die again testifies that that Old Testament is God's word, I think I'm going to believe him before I'll believe anybody else. And then also John makes so clear in his gospel that the Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus taught, and the Holy Spirit would take the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and remind the disciples of what he taught. And they remembered and they recorded. So the books that come in the New Testament also, we can be sure, are God's word. They're inspired by God. God breathed. They're not the word of man. They're the word of God. Men were used to record them. But they're the Word of God. So that's why the Bible alone, Scripture alone, should be our source of authority. So if you turn past those pages, you'll see Old Testament, New Testament written. And when it says Old Testament, all the Scriptures there are New Testament Scriptures, some from John and one from Luke. What are you thinking, Pastor? Do you think that's part of the Old Testament? And the answer to that is no. If we look at those verses, I think you'll see why I'm talking about the Old Testament from those New Testament Scriptures. The big question is there a main theme to the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation? Is there one thing I should be looking for above all things? Some people have turned the Bible just into instruction for living. And the Bible definitely has instruction for living. We can't say that it doesn't, but that is that its primary purpose? Is that its main theme? And the answer to that is no, it's not. What is its main theme? Well, let's look at what Jesus had to say and what he did concerning the Old Testament. John 5:39 says, and this is Jesus speaking, he's talking to those who are rejecting him in Jerusalem. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Who should we be looking for when we read the Old Testament primarily? What's the main message? Exactly. The primary message even of the Old Testament is Jesus. It speaks of him before he comes. So we find prophecies about things that would be fulfilled by him, but we find promises of God that are fulfilled by him as well. Notice again in 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So we find Jesus in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote about Jesus. Did he write about other things as well? And the answer is yes. But the main point of all those books is to bring us to where our focus is brought. It's brought to Jesus. Moses wrote about me. Interesting, Jesus calls the first disciples the first time. Some of them had been with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointed at Jesus, bore testimony, and said, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some followed him, and that group grew a little bit. I think it ended up with four to start with. But Philip found Nathanael. Philip is one who followed Jesus. He found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is a perceptive guy. This is a guy who spent very little time with Jesus and realized that what Moses wrote about, the first five books, and also the prophets, which would be the rest, actually, of the Old Testament, they were writing about and pointing to Jesus. So we find this testimony in the New Testament concerning the scriptures they had up prior to the time Jesus arrived. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, we read about two guys walking. Where were they walking again? Emmaus, yeah, from Jerusalem. And we got to go to Emmaus too. That was the last place we stopped on our trip two summers ago when we got to go to the Holy Land. Two guys walking, and all of a sudden a third person joins them and asks what they're talking about. And he said, you don't know what's going on around here lately about this one that we thought would be the Messiah, but he was nailed to a cross, and now some women have said that they found the tomb empty, and they were perplexed. Jesus joins them, and we're told then, he calls them foolish. Jesus was fairly direct. Sometimes we're afraid maybe to use some blunt language, and sometimes we think, oh, that's not nice to use blunt language. You know what? Jesus used blunt language, and Paul did sometimes too. You foolish, how could he be so foolish? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So primarily, what should we look for? And again, I'm not trying to make us think that the Bible is only about Jesus, but ultimately all of it is to bring us to Jesus. That's the whole point of Scripture, is to bring us to Jesus through law and gospel. Primarily then, that's what we should use God's word for, is to see the faithful word concerning Christ. Any comments or questions so far? Okay, we get to the New Testament then, and here's some that I was talking about briefly as Jesus made promises concerning what would be written after this. But the Counselor, Jesus speaking to his disciples, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That promise was given to the apostles, and we still have the apostles with us. Wait a minute, all of them died. Most of them died martyr's death, except John. He died after being a prisoner, etc., etc. How do we still have the apostles with us today? In the Word, exactly. The New Testament is a result of the apostles, of the sent ones, exactly. And so we know that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit because Jesus says so right here, doesn't he? He's going to remind you of everything I've said to you. John 15:26, when the Counselor comes, and that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father. So we have Jesus sending and the Father sending. So see, the Western Church was right when it split way, way back when the Nicene Creed was written, sent from the Father and the Son. Anyway. Side point. The Spirit of Truth, that's what he calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And so, again, we have the promise of Jesus that the apostles will be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they record what we need to know about Jesus. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own will. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And we see that that's the case. Not just in the book of Revelation, by the way. We see that the Spirit tells what's yet to come. In Thessalonians and other, Peter in his epistle talks about what's to come, etc. 16:15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So we receive what comes from God. What is the Father's belongs to Jesus, and the Spirit gives it to the disciples. Can we rely on the New Testament? Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10-4:5. We had that Sunday. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 15, where Paul says about Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Then all Scripture, Old and New Testament, is God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I'm going to skip down to verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word then. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In other words, preach the word, the whole word, nothing but the word. In other words, make sure the gospel is the center of what you proclaim. Be an evangelist. Speak forth the good news. And this charge then of trusting the word and proclaiming it is given to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. I love what Peter says in, we're going to read from 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16. And I'm just going to read the underlined portions for now. I hope you read the rest because it's all excellent. But we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter goes ahead and reminds them of how he told them about seeing Peter, James, and John, the glory of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen that Jesus was not only man but God. And what he shares then is not myths but eyewitness testimony. And then if we can skip down to verse 19 in chapter 1. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's stop there for a minute. How is it that the prophets, the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, are made more certain now? How does Peter make that declaration? Or why does he make that declaration? Everything the prophets talked about, now it actually happened exactly. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. So it wasn't any longer a word of promise of the future. It was a word that was fulfilled. And so it's been made more certain, for sure. And as we pay attention to it, our lives light up with the light of the world. The morning star rises in our hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, this isn't man's word. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter acknowledges, too, that the primary author of all Scripture is the Holy Spirit, not the men that were used to pen the Word of God. And then we're going to skip down to 2 Peter 3, and I'm just going to read again, beginning in verse 15, the portion that's underlined. Our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. That comforts me that even Peter sometimes struggled with Paul's letters. Sometimes I have to go over it and over and over it, and finally I get a little bit of light, and then as things open up, it grows. But notice, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, and then he says, ignorant and unstable people distort what Paul writes. That doesn't happen anymore, does it, that people take the Word of God and distort it? Yeah, but notice the last phrase, or the last two phrases, I guess. Ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. So how does Peter regard the writings of Paul? Scripture. Peter pretty much says what Paul wrote is scripture. Who wrote the most books? Who did God use to write the most books in the New Testament? Paul. Yeah. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Is that it? I think. I forgot Thessalonians. There's two of those. Two letters to Thessalonica up in Macedonia. Thank you. Yeah, you embarrassed me. Yeah. Yeah. So next would be John, who, as I stated before, God used to pen five letters. Who would be third? Pardon? Luke? There's one who ties him. Luke actually wrote more voluminously than the other who wrote two books. Peter, there's 1st and 2nd Peter, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. But notice that even already in, well, Peter was still alive, he's acknowledging Paul's writings as the Word of God. Some people say, it was long after these things were written that people put it all together and decided, this is God's Word, this isn't, this is God's Word, this isn't. Because a lot of other letters and everything were written, and some of them were written claiming to be from the apostles. And some people claim, it's just arbitrary decisions that the church made later on. No, these were regarded right away as the Word of God as soon as they were received. And Peter testifies to that. That's a wonderful thing for us to know. We can rely on this word. The testimony concerning it being God's Word is enormous. And if you want to study it in detail, if you've got that brilliant mind that works on PhDs and stuff like that, if you study honestly, you'll find that it's overwhelming. The evidence that not the Bhagavad Gita, not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon are God's word. This stands the test. And we can go ahead and test it. We don't need to be afraid. It stands the test again and again. So from it, then, we should get our understanding of Scripture. The last thing I have is, what does God's word teach about baptism? It's 3 pages. It's front, back, front, I think, the way I have it for you. I'm not going to go over all of this. I just want to use a portion as an exercise as to how we approach the Word of God. I chose it because in the church we find so many different views about baptism. And I want us to see how we as Lutherans come to the conclusions of what correct doctrine is based on the Word of God. So we're going to look just at this Romans 6 passage 1 through 11, and it begins with a question. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" He's made it so clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone in the first 5 chapters. Okay, if it's all by grace, then there's nothing left for me to do, right? So should I just go on sinning because I'm saved by grace? And I give God more chance to forgive me if I sin more, and that's a good deal, because I like to sin, forgive. Let's give them all the chance to forgive if I can. Some people actually live that way. If they do, if they really do, they're not Christians. To come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord changes our lives. We don't change our lives in order to be right with God. But when he makes us right with him through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through giving us the gift of faith, our lives change. So Paul begins with this question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then his answer is, no way, by no means, is the way it's translated here. And then he makes an assertion, we died to sin. We died to sin. And then asks the question, if we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And they might scratch their head and say, wait a minute, Paul, when did we die to sin again? And notice what he points to. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And if that isn't clear enough, he goes on to say, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What happens in baptism? According to this, what happens in baptism? Pardon? Okay, we do. We die. We die because death becomes ours, right? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that as he is raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. So actually, Jesus' death becomes mine in baptism. I don't know how that works, but that's what God's word clearly says, correct? I mean, it just straight out states that. I have a brother, he and I argued, well, no, that was my arguing days, I don't argue anymore. Went till about 4 in the morning, it was during pastor's conference, he lived close to the ark, and Danny insisted that we should first give our lives to Christ first and then be baptized, and that baptism was only symbolic. It was an outward statement of what the faith we'd come to. And I had him read this, and I'd ask him, what does it say? Well, it says that we're baptized into his death. All of us who are baptized into his death. We're buried with him through baptism into death. But it's still symbolic. And I said, well, you say that we should go forward and give our lives to Christ first, and then we can be baptized. When do we do that? Can a child do that? No. You have to be old enough to understand first. You have to come to an age of accountability, he called it. And I said, oh, show me in the Bible. Do you know what he showed me in the Bible? Nothing. It wasn't there. The statements we have concerning baptism or any other doctrine, anything that we need to know are straightforward. They're not difficult. Some of the things, some of the ways in which we interpret events in our life can be difficult. Does baptism always connect us with Christ? And the answer is, if it's Christian baptism, it does give us Christ's death and resurrection. Question, though, if I walk away from the faith, does my baptism help me? We can. Does it ever save us apart from faith then? No. We can leave the faith. We can reject that gift that God has given us. And that's sad when that happens. We ought not. We can also be brought back to the faith. And I know at least one person who said that when they were in the Air Force, through the preaching of the word, they came to faith in Christ. But he admitted that, "I was baptized as a baby," and he scratched his head and he said, "I wonder if that had anything to do with my responding to the message." I kind of think it did. And what I find so precious is when we let God's word say what it says. By the way, let's look at verse 11 quick. Paul goes into a lot of detail. And part of it points us to the fact that if we know we've died with him in our baptism, that as Christ is raised from the dead, we can also be certain we'll be raised, that we can look forward to our future bodily resurrection, and we can have certainty with it based on our baptism, that God has given us not only Jesus' death, but his resurrection. But in the meantime, in verse 11, it says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin," and that's in what the Greek would call the present tense. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that means that I should look at my baptism and not trust in it as a work, but trust in what God's word says about my baptism. Trust in the word. What happened? I didn't do anything in my baptism. And that's kind of why I like infant baptism, and besides, it's been practiced since the beginning. But anyway, I love it because as human beings, we're so tempted to try to find some part we played in winning our salvation. When we come to our deathbeds, if any of it rests on us, it's amazing how we're plagued with doubt, because we wonder, did I believe enough? Did I do enough? Was I sincere in my response? All these questions plague, and a person can be in torment. What I love is that I was baptized as an infant. I didn't do anything. I wasn't even aware of it. And I can come to the Word of God, and it says, "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." What does that do? It brings me to Christ, into the certainty that what he did for me was given to me. It's mine. It's all of grace. And that God did it all. It gives comfort like nothing else can. It's amazing how many people ask to receive the Lord's Supper when they're on their deathbed. You know why? Because Jesus' words connected with it, because of Scripture. And we know that it isn't just bread and wine. It's the body and blood of Jesus, because God's word says so. But Jesus says, "This is my body given for you." He says, "Take and eat." Who? Me, a sinner. Do I deserve his body? Not at all. But what does Jesus say? Jesus, in his grace, says, "This is my body here. You, sinner, you take and eat." And he does the same with the cup. He takes the cup. And he says to us, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." What a beautiful thing that God, through his word, and then through what we call the sacraments, makes clear to us that what Jesus did, yes, it happened a long time ago, but it happened so much for me that right now I can be connected with his death through baptism, and I can receive his body and his blood as a testament that what he did was done for me, and it saves me, and it gives me life. It nourishes my faith. And so when I want my faith strengthened, I don't focus on my faith. That's a foolish thing to do. I focus on the Word of God and what it says, and I let it say what it says, even if I can't fully comprehend it. I don't know how Jesus' body and blood can be present with the bread and the cup. I have no idea. Is it present? Yes. How do I know? Because his word says so. Period. I just let it say what it says. Baptism. How do I know that Christ's death is mine? How do I know I've already died to sin? I know because Jesus died and his death was given to me in baptism. I go to the Word of God. And there I find assurance that God's grace is not just grace for the whole world. It's grace for me. That affects me. That affects me in the most vital ways it possibly could in my life. Not just temporarily. I can pray for... So far, God's healed me when I've been ill. I think he's not healing my brain so much anymore, but that's a process maybe he's going to just allow to keep going. But I know that I'm going to have perfect healing one day. And I know for everyone who's trusting in Jesus, there's healing coming for every disease. Sometimes it'll be to live on this earth a little while longer. But we have the assurance that perfect healing will come to our bodies when Jesus returns and our bodies are raised from the dead. And it'll be such a perfect healing that our bodies will never age, they'll never suffer, they'll never die again. But where do I get that assurance? Where do I find that hope and that peace? It's from God's word and what God teaches. And we need to let his word then teach us what it teaches us. We need to get our doctrine, in other words, from the scriptures, from his word. But in order to get it from his word, I need to let it say what it says. Does that make sense? I hope it's helpful, because I know we're all going to face struggles in this world, and the place we need to go to find peace in the midst of turmoil, the place we need to go to find hope in the midst of hopelessness, the place we need to go to find what is true, as we talked about Sunday night, the place to find what is true, truth that we can rely on because it's true, is the Word of God. Doctrine matters. Doctrine is what is, and we can know what is because God has spoken. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for all you've given us. Thank you especially for your word become flesh, your word that's written down for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that it contains no error, that it cannot contain error. And Lord, while we are sometimes slow to understand, thank you that you are so patient, and that throughout our lives you're willing to teach. Thank you that we have the example of the apostles who often were so slow to learn, but you never gave up on them, and finally they were able to disseminate your word. Lord, be patient with us. Lord, bless us, help us to learn more each day. Use the circumstances of our lives to drive us deeper in your word. And Lord, let us allow your word to say what it says, even when it hurts to the core of our being. Lord, bring us to where we cry out to you again and again, day by day, for mercy and for grace, and help us to see your grace in its fullness. Help us, Lord, day by day, to live in repentance and faith, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it wasn't 3 hours.
That's good, thank you. I like that you got all these scriptures here too.
I gotta remember to turn this off.
Yeah.